Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge in your presence right now that the anticipation of what is ahead because of the work of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming. It makes all that has gone behind, or all of the pleasures of time and space, Father, seem so profoundly insignificant. And so it is, we say to you as disciples, that we are willing to leave all behind and take hold of your purposes and your pleasure, of your interests, to celebrate redemption and to tell your story and to leverage everything that we are as men and women for your glory, for your goodwill, and for the building up and for the joy of people. Oh God of heaven, oh God of heaven, we want so much to glorify your name. We want to give our all for you and to you. Be with us now as we're together. Thank you that we are a family, that we can worship you together in song, in this love letter called the Bible. Change us, oh God. Fill us with your Spirit. Be with us now. And may we respond accordingly for your joy, for your glory, that we would be more like Christ. And all of God's people said together, amen. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will take your burden, for my yoke is light. All of you who are weary, come to me, and I will give you rest. So the words of Jesus rolled over a crowd that had gathered there in a village along the Sea of Galilee. And in the midst of that crowd stood a woman, mesmerized by what Jesus was saying, by his invitation to rest because of him. She looked longingly at him, hanging on every movement of his hands and his arms, his face. She tuned her ears into him, listening to every syllable that fell from his lips. Her heart was stirred. There was something within her that gave way to the power of his words, the hope that was coming forth from his mouth. And I think that as the crowd began to disperse, as Jesus' message came to a conclusion, she found herself heading down the streets toward her home with a bit of a spring in her step, a lightheartedness that she'd not experienced before, a passion, a purpose that she never knew she could have. There was something about that man, something about his words, something about his presence. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Something about that. And as she walked along, it began to hit her that because of him, she didn't feel dirty anymore. Her filth had given way to cleanliness, to purity. As she's walking along, it hit her. Because of him, I don't feel afraid anymore. I feared so much, and now I feel this power, this peace. She's walking along, and it hits her. Because of him, she doesn't feel ashamed. I don't feel ashamed. I don't feel my shame. I feel like I have honor. I'm a person of dignity, of value, of worth. As she's walking along, thinking about those words, thinking about that man speaking such truth. She's recognizing, I don't feel condemned. I don't feel guilty. I don't feel condemned. I don't feel burdened with guilt. I feel free. I feel liberated. I feel forgiveness within. And with this spring in her step, this song in her heart, she makes her way back to her home, transformed, revolutionized, a whole new person. And it could have been hours, maybe days, maybe weeks. We don't really know. But what we do know is on a certain night, this woman, now feeling clean, now feeling honor, believing herself to be forgiven, having power and peace within her, this woman determined she was going to find Jesus. She wanted to thank Jesus. She wanted to honor Jesus. She wanted him to know that her life has been changed because of him. And so it is. She got word about Jesus, that he was going to be somewhere, and she was going to go, and she was going to tell him her story and honor him. In fact, Luke chapter 7 helps us see how it unfolds. I want to encourage you to look there with me. If you haven't already turned to it, Luke chapter 7, and look with me in verse 37. Verse 37 paints the picture for us. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 7 says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Can you imagine? Here is a man named Simon, and he's having a party in his home. And all of a sudden, this lady crashes the party, shows up, barges in, throws herself down at the feet of this Jesus whom Simon is hosting. And what we discover is she's so overwhelmed by the transformation in her life, she can't control her emotions. I picture it this way. Before arriving at Simon's house, she might have been in her own home, pacing back and forth. What can I do? How can I show him? What can I give to him? And then perhaps she starts to open up all the cupboards and maybe lifts up the mattresses and looks through all the garments, trying to find something of value with which to express her affection to the one who has changed her life. And at some point, she comes to the cabinet and opens it up, and there it is. Oh, the perfume. You know, it may have come from her mother. It could have come from her grandmother. Something handed down through the generations, a precious gift of a family treasure. But at this moment, this woman understood it was the most valuable thing she had, the most important, most costly, most precious thing in her possession. And she decides, that's it. That's the thing I'm looking for. And she reaches up and gingerly grabs it and heads out to Simon's place. And she comes in and she sees Jesus and she throws herself down. And I think before she could even break open the tip of that alabaster jar, she just lost it and just began to weep. Her joy is so deep. Her gratitude so wide. She thought she might just go in for a moment and pour out the perfume, but she didn't expect she'd fall apart like that. And there she is, sobbing uncontrollably, her tears cascading down on Jesus' feet, and an awkwardness just permeates the room, except for Jesus, who's just receiving her love. And maybe with some mild embarrassment, she kind of collects herself and realizes that she's just crying all over him, and she starts to take her hair and mat it up, and next thing you know, just overwhelmed with the fact that this man changed my life. She begins to kiss his feet, and then finds the jar and breaks it open and starts to pour, and the aroma of grace takes over the room. Just breathe it in. Except that aroma of grace got met by the gross odor of self-righteous scorn. The text tells us, look with me, please, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. What arrogance. Can't you just hear the contempt flowing out of his mouth like some putrid stream? Notice the irony in Jesus' response. I love this. The Pharisee is now mocking Jesus quietly. Well, clearly he's not a prophet, but notice Jesus certainly knows what the Pharisee's thinking. So there must be something to this Jesus. Answering the Pharisee, verse 40, Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, can I just pause here a moment? I envy this moment. How many of you have some self-righteous prude in your life? And you would just love to say, you know, I got something to say to you. And just let him have it. Or her. Maybe you don't. I know I might. All right. So, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answers, say it, teacher. And then Jesus shares a parable, simple parable, one of many in the gospel historical accounts. A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, the moneylender canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love the moneylender the most? Now, you and I, obviously, we hear this, and we're like, well, the man with the biggest debt that has just been forgiven, that man, well, clearly, he will be the happiest. And so his affection, his appreciation will be the most robust. And Simon, the Pharisee, understands this, evidently. And so what we see here in verse 43, Simon answers, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Very good. And Jesus says to Simon there in verse 44, listen carefully. Turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And with that, those who were at the table with him began to murmur among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's a powerful passage, a powerful moment in the home of someone. Remember, we're surveying these extraordinary moments with Jesus in a variety of homes, as recorded by the writer Luke, the one who pens the gospel that bears the name. And here in Simon's home, we see a woman celebrate her Savior. And we see a proud, self-righteous, religious man scorn her. And we see Jesus reassure her in the face of it all. I want to share with you a handful of things, and I'd encourage you, if you'd be willing to write these down. There will be quite a few things here. So you might get your fingers ready to pound away into your tablet or phone, or to write down there on the notes page in your bulletin. And hopefully, though, this will catalog the passage in a way that's very life-giving for you, as it should be for me. So what I want to do is I want to share with you two details about the background, the context, the backdrop, two details. And then I want to share with you three life observations, three observations for life. Very important. And then I'd like to close with four takeaways, and those takeaways are very quick. So, two details about the backdrop, three life observations, and four helpful takeaways. Let me begin with the details about the backdrop. But there are many that we could share. It's a very well-layered passage of Scripture. But I want to focus on two. One of them, and you might write this down, I want to focus on the feast, and then I want to focus on the issue of faith. Now, with regard to the feast, here's what I want you to picture. It's understandable for you and for me to look at the passage and wonder, how did this woman get in the room? I mean, like, this is a banquet, this man's having a party, and this woman just shows up and barges in. Now, tonight, let's just say Krista and I have a gathering at our home in order to watch the Broncos beat the Panthers, okay? God loves Peyton Manning, just want you to know, in a very special way. So let's just say Chris and I have this gathering at our home tonight, and we've invited you, and so you come, and here we are. We're eating our chips and dip, and we're watching the game, and just having a good time. And then all of a sudden, the door is thrown open, and a complete stranger that we did not invite, we don't even really know, comes running in and just throws herself right down there at our feet in front of the dining room table. Now, this would be just beyond awkward. I mean, this just doesn't happen in our context, in our culture. But in that day and age, it was essentially a daily occurrence. It was the way the culture worked. And so it is, you would have, when there was a feast of any kind of importance, when you had a man, a religious leader like Simon, hosting a prominent rabbi like Jesus in his home, people were going to come and watch. I know that sounds strange. They're going to come and watch? They're going to come and watch and listen. And so it is, around the walls in the room, you'd have all kinds of people just standing there in the shadows, just watching and listening. And you'd have people standing there in the windows trying to get a glimpse of what's going on, and there are people in the doorway. And it's just the way the world worked in that culture. So I imagine this woman with her jar of ointment, and she comes in and she's standing there in the maybe in the shadows, against the wall, or peering through the window, or in the door frame, looking on. And can you imagine the moment? Having to talk herself into this. I can do this. I know there's a crowd, but I can do this. I want to do this. And then she maybe pulls the jar out from her cloak and just goes right on in. It's really a beautiful moment of courage and conviction and purpose. That's one background detail. Another background detail is very, very important. And it relates to what we see in verse 48 and in verse 50. So Jesus says in verse 48 to the woman, he says, your sins are forgiven. And in verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I just want to underscore an extremely important eternal law, and that is this. It is our faith that saves us before a holy God. It is not our works. There's nothing we can do to appease the God of heaven and earth. It would be tempting for us to see what this woman has done and say, well, she is so loving and affectionate, and she is just pouring herself out before Jesus, and somehow, oh, that wins Jesus over. Oh, okay, you're forgiven. That's not the way it worked. She has arrived at this house, a woman already believing in and having received the transforming power of Jesus Christ. She has chosen as an act of the will to place her faith in that man because of his words of life and this sense that she has about him, that he is the key to forgiveness and freedom, to cleanliness and honor, and so forth. And so she shows up, and what she does is an expression of a faith she already has. The scriptures make it abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is by grace that we are saved, and this is by faith. It's not by works, so that no person can boast. Rather, it is a gift from God. And so I feel compelled to underscore that it is our faith that saves us and not our works, however good they may be at any point in time. May we never forget that. It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone that sufficiently allows us to be declared righteous by God and positions us to experience complete and total forgiveness of sin. And it is our faith that grants us our belief in him, that grants our trust of him, that grants us access to this eternal gift. So those are a couple of contextual details I wanted to focus on. One is about the culture, one is about the theology. Now, let me share with you, if I may, three life observations. And I'd encourage you to get these. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you three words. And let me start with the first word. It's a big word, and it's a heavy word, and frankly, it's a bit of an ugly word. It's an uncomfortable word. It's the word wretchedness. Wretchedness. Write that down. I know it's a mouthful. A friend came to me after one of our earlier worship services, and she said, you know, I teach languages and English, and she said the word wretched, she says, actually, all Anglo-Saxon words that start with a W and an R have this tone of twisting and being bent, being manipulated, twisted. And so that just adds some visual, the power to the very word wretchedness. Just picture twisted. Because what the word means is something that is corrupt, broken, messy, ugly, dysfunctional, in disarray, something, well, to use the word, twisted. And in the context here, I'm using it to point out the nature of our souls apart from Christ. Hear me. The Bible says no one is righteous. No, not even one. The Bible reminds us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our souls are wretched, twisted, ugly, deformed, messy, broken, and in disarray. Wretchedness. Now, I say that what I'm about to offer here, what I'm about to say is extremely important. And I beg you to capture it. Now, I'm going to say it three or four times here. It's kind of wordy, and I want you to try to capture it if you're willing. It's very important. It is a law of heaven. And here it is. Our love, the love that we give, the love that flows from who we are, our love reflects our understanding of our own wretchedness and the grace needed to cover it. Let me say it again. Our love reflects our understanding of our own wretchedness, our own depravity, and the grace needed to cover it. Our love reflects that. Now, remember the parable that Jesus shared. He asked the question, which of the two is going to love the most? The one who has been forgiven the most. And the point is this. Now, I want you to listen to the logic here, please. The point is this. When we are in tune with the wide, full scope of our wretchedness, of our depravity, then we will appreciate the fuller provision of grace to cover our wretchedness. And our love, what we give away, will reflect our understanding of all that. And so if we are aware that we are very broken, very messy, very twisted, and that God's grace has to overwhelm all of that, then what we will do is we will let our love reflect the scope of that grace that covers the scope of our sin. If, however, we have a very limited view of our wretchedness, then we will therefore have a very limited view of God's grace, and the love that we give will itself be very limited. And that's what Jesus is driving home to this Pharisee. Do you see this woman, Simon? This woman loves much because she is a woman who understands the scope of her wretchedness and celebrates the greater scope of grace that covers it. But you, Simon, and Jesus affirms this by what Simon failed to do in welcoming Jesus into his home. You, Simon, in your self-righteousness, you have a little view of your own wretchedness, and therefore you have little appreciation for grace, which means you have very little love to give. So wretchedness, our reflection on our own condition is going to dictate the terms of our love. We must never forget it. How is it you're loving? It will be a reflection of your understanding of your own wretchedness and the grace needed to cover it. So that's wretchedness. Now, let's talk about worship. Worship. And that's the second word I want you to capture, if you would, worship. This is an incredible example of worship. It's a role model. This woman is a role model to me. And her life, what she has done here, who she is, has left an indelible mark on my soul. And I trust it can on yours as well. And so it is, when we look at what this woman does, how she comes and approaches Jesus, I'm reminded, and I'll listen carefully, that worship that is intentional, that is extravagant, and that is honest, is the right and best way to respond to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Worship that is intentional, it has purpose. I beg you, dear friends, you will hear me say this 1,000 times over the season to come, as long as the Lord tarries. Oh, that we would cease to be, as evangelical American Christians, passive disciples. but that we would be people of purpose and of intentionality. This woman is intentional in coming to Jesus. Think of the courage and the conviction, the effort to hunt him down, to scour her belongings to find just that thing to give to him. And so it is, she is intentional in her affection toward him. She's intentional with her love, with her worship. And she is extravagant. She holds nothing back. She doesn't just dole out what's convenient or comfortable. She gives of the most precious thing she can find in her life to Jesus Christ. Oh, I am so thankful. I am so thankful to be part of this church family that celebrates extraordinary worship of God. From our church family comes this joy and this energy. And I just think it is so incredibly life-giving. And I know it delights the Father in heaven. And so I say, keep it up. Keep it up. We should never, ever approach God in a tone of worship, holding back, cutting corners, somehow restraining ourselves. But we need to just pour it all out. Give him our best. Because he is worthy of nothing less than that. And this woman models that with extravagant affection, where she is sobbing in his presence. She is pouring out the best of the perfume that she owns. She is wiping his feet with her hair and kissing him as a way of displaying her undying gratitude for his redemption in her life. Now, also, she is honest. Even vulnerable. Vulnerable. Can you imagine what everyone is thinking as they're staring at her? Can you imagine what it would have been like if she had stopped dead in her tracks before she went into this Jesus? And she looked around and thought, oh, this might be awkward or embarrassing. And she just withdrew and slipped away into the night. What a missed opportunity. This woman was willing to be honest, to put herself out there, to be even vulnerable. And our worship should look no different. Intentional, extravagant, and honest. Before God and before anyone else. And certainly before ourselves. Now, that third word, are you ready? I just love this. It's a simple word. I want you, we've written down the word wretchedness and the word worship. I want you to write down the word whisper. Whisper. When I look in verse 48, I have to just tell you, I come to a stop. And I just have to sit back and just take a deep breath. The whisper of Jesus to this woman. Your sins are forgiven. What incredible assurance she could hear from her Savior. What incredible affirmation of the great truth in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it is. I need to hear that whisper from my Father in heaven. And I suspect some of you do too. I need to just tell you, I am a proud and pompous man. I am more than in tune with my own wretchedness, my own hardened willfulness towards self-centered things. And I am regularly, daily, having to remind myself of the gospel of grace. Having to remind myself that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son for a sinner like Matthew St. John. It ought to be the habit of all of us disciples to just play yet again daily the gospel of salvation. I have to be reminded at times from the Father of the reality which defines me now because of Christ, and that is your sins are forgiven. There are times when I relish that and I celebrate that, and it is such sweet affection from my Father to say, Matthew, your sins are forgiven. And then there are times when I doubt it, times when I think, I can't possibly be in relationship with him. Who am I to be close to him? And he gently whispers into my soul, child, your sins are forgiven. And I just want to say to you, take hold of that whisper of Jesus. He said to that woman before she slipped out the door, hey, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. You go in peace. And I bet she just skipped all the way home because she heard from her Savior yet again that she's covered. And that leads actually to the four takeaways. So we've talked about a couple of contextual details and three life observations. And now let me share with you four takeaways. And they're sort of in rapid fire. Here's the first one. You and I must acknowledge daily our wretchedness. May we never allow ourselves to take on the self-righteous posture of Simon the Pharisee. We must acknowledge, God of heaven, I am a sinner and I need you. Now, the work of Christ at the cross is sufficient for those who trust him by faith for all of time and eternity. His work is finished, completely covering our sin. And yet, daily, I need to be reminded that I still am a depraved man prone to wander. I still need to deal with the reality of my condition and take it to the cross. And so I need to acknowledge my wretchedness. But then secondly, and importantly, I need to receive the forgiveness bought for me at the cross of Jesus Christ. Acknowledge the wretchedness, but receive the forgiveness. Receive it. Drink it in. Bathe yourself in it. Celebrate it. Just take that breath. That sigh of relief because of what Christ purchased at Calvary. Thirdly, worship extravagantly. I urge you, worship extravagantly. Love extravagantly. Love robustly, joyfully. Worship extravagantly. We need to acknowledge our wretchedness. We need to receive his forgiveness. And we need to worship extravagantly as a response. And it needs to permeate everything in our lives. Not just our gathering here as we sing out in praise, but our vocation, our time with our kids, life with our neighbor, life in the public square, in the marketplace. Everything we're about, every breath ought to be an act of worship, extravagant worship, a gift of love in response to the forgiveness given us by Christ because of our wretchedness. And then lastly, we need to hear the whisper. Hear the whisper. Listen to the whisper of the Father as he speaks into your soul. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Right here in front, we have the Lord's table. Oh, dear friends, if our friends would come who are going to help us here, I want to ask you, if you would, to do something. as we worship, as we sing, would you take this next few moments, this brief season, right here, and would you reflect on those four things? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Would you acknowledge your wretchedness? But would you couple that strongly with an affirmation of the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ because of the cross? And as we take the bread and the cup, as we sing, can we just worship extravagantly? And as we're worshiping, taking these elements and reflecting and remembering, will you allow yourself to hear the Father speak into your soul? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.